Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands towards heaven and said, Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way, you have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it, as it is today. Now, Lord, the God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, you shall never fail to have a successor to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your descendants are careful in all they do to walk before me faithfully as you have done. And now, God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, come true. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open towards this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. When anyone wrongs their neighbor and is required to take an oath, and they come and swear the oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act. Judge between your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing down on their heads what they have done, and vindicating the innocent by treating them in accordance with their innocence. When your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and give praise to your name, praying and making supplication to you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land you gave to your ancestors. When the heavens are shut up, and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray towards this place and give praise to your name and turn from their sin because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. Teach them the right way to live and send rain on the land you gave your people for an inheritance. When famine or plague comes to the land, or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, or when an enemy besieges them in any of their cities, whatever disaster or disease may come, and when a prayer or plea is made by anyone among your people Israel, being aware of the afflictions of their own hearts and spreading out their hands towards this table, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, forgive and act. Deal with everyone according to all they do, since you know their hearts, for you alone know every human heart, so that they will fear you in all the time they live in the land you gave our ancestors. As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When they come and pray towards this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name. When your people go to war against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord towards the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them, then give them over to their enemies, who take them captive to their own lands, far away or near. And if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly, and if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive and pray to you towards the land you gave their ancestors, towards the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you, Forgive all the offences they have committed against you, and cause their captors to show them mercy. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron smelting furnace. May your eyes be open to your servant's plea, and to the plea of your people Israel, and may you listen to them whenever they cry out to you. For you singled them out from all the nations of the world to be your own inheritance, just as you declared through your servant Moses when you, sovereign Lord, brought our ancestors out of Egypt.
Well, good afternoon again, everybody. As Ed's been helpfully praying, as Christians, we don't believe, God doesn't lead us to speculation, but to revelation. He's a God who speaks to us. He's a God who tells us what he is like. We don't have to sit in a room thinking, well, I'm not sure what God's like. God tells us, and then he shows us what he is like. And with the help of King Solomon in this prayer that Kate read for us, we're going to be reminded, my hope, this afternoon of just why God is always worthy of our praise. That's what we're going to be thinking about together. We're going to dive straight in. If you're visiting, we're in the middle of a mini-series in the life of King Solomon. So chapter 3 last week, chapter 11 this week, we're in chapter 8 today. But coming up on the screen, next one, Peter, is just this quick timeline. Hopefully you're slightly familiar with this now. Creation of the world, fall, patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then the Exodus from slavery in Egypt. We're in the kingdom phase, and not just any part of the kingdom of Israel phase, but with King Solomon, very much a high point in the history of the people of Israel in the Old Testament, just before it all goes horribly pear-shaped and the people then end up leaving, going into exile. That's where we are in 1 Kings 8. Where we are in Arborfield this afternoon is, of course, here. Jesus, we know, has come down to earth. He's died on the cross, risen again, ascended, and one day will return, but we don't know when. We are living in that time, okay? So we're going to go back 3,000 years as we think about what Solomon writes about, but also think about, well, how does this apply to us when we're in this time waiting for Jesus to return? So chapter 3 last week, chapter 8 this week, what's happened in between? Well, we've had 7 days of work and play and rest and all sorts of things. In 1 Kings, we've had 7 years of temple building. So the temple which David wanted to build, and God said, no, Solomon will do that. Solomon has, well, not on his own, but Solomon has now finished the temple, and we're kind of at the opening ceremony, as it were. And so the ribbon has been cut, as they always do with buildings, and then the Ark of the Covenant, remember that special box that has the two tablets of stone where Moses, when he's on Mount Sinai, is given the Ten Commandments by God on two tablets of stone. They're in this box, and they've been ceremonially brought into this brand new spanking temple and placed in the most holy of holy places. And then the priests are thinking, well, that's great. Now we can get to work doing priestly things. But they can't. They have to leave the temple because a cloud comes down and the temple is filled with smoke. And we're thinking, well, that's a little bit odd. Well, we don't have to speculate because God tells us what it is. Chapter 8, verse 11, he says, the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, because the glory of the Lord filled his temple. So they finished building the temple. They brought God's word in the sense of the Ten Commandments. And then God symbolically comes and dwells in his house. That's where we're up to. The glory of the Lord has filled his house. And as I say, that's a real high point for the people of Israel. Because who are they? Well, they're God's chosen people living in God's promised land. They're not wandering in the desert anymore with a tent. They've now got a permanent home. The temple is built in Jerusalem. The king has his palace. God has his house. So God's people in God's place, enjoying God's blessing under God's king. And Solomon, in the first few verses of chapter 8, has just been reminding all the gathered people about that very fact. But as we pick things up in verse 22, Solomon is going to stand before the people and before God, and he's going to pray. And it is that prayer that we're going to think about together this afternoon. But just as we start, I want us to notice that there's something of a surprise. Because given the circumstances, given the temple being built and all that sort of stuff that's happening, you might expect his prayer to focus on the temple. But actually his focus is much more on God in heaven. We might expect the prayer to be all about living in the promised land, but he speaks quite a lot about exile and people from other lands. We might expect it to focus on God's people, Israel, but it speaks about God's love for the whole world. And it's not so much about how they're enjoying God's rule and blessing at this time, it's much more about how they will require forgiveness in the future because of their rebellion. I'm going to look at it together in two parts. And the first one is this. Praise to the incomparable God who keeps his promises. We see that in verse 23 and 24. Solomon prays, Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below, you who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it as it is today. Now, Solomon's just reminded all the people of this, but now he prays this prayer to God. Why? Well, it's not because God doesn't know, but it's because it's the right response. It is right to give God praise and glory for who he is and what he has done. Solomon's not poking God and jogging his memory. He's responding rightly to God's character. And he does this in front of all the people gathered so that they are reminded, just as we are here this afternoon. And his point is pretty clear there, isn't it? In verse 23, wherever you search, in the heavens above or on the earth below, you will not find anyone like Yahweh, like the Lord, the God of Israel. He is incomparable. There is no one like him. But why? Now, we might sit here and think, well, I can think of at least 10 different reasons why God is incomparable and there is no one like him. The one that Solomon picks up on, he speaks in terms of God's love towards his people and faithfulness towards his promises. He talks of God's trustworthiness, if you like. That is to say that when God makes a promise, he keeps his promise. What he promises with his mouth, he fulfills with his hand. What God says, God does. That, Solomon says, is why God is incomparable. I guess the truth of that couldn't have been more obvious to the people who were gathered there at the temple that day. They listened to their king. Remember King David? Well, this is his son. He's on the throne. He's the one praying, just as God said would happen. And they stand in the shadow of the completed temple, and they see that the cloud is filling the temple. Yes, it is true. God did promise these things. He has done it. It must have been thrilling for them that day, mustn't it? On a Monday, you may have seen in the news how people were queuing at Buckingham Palace. They were so excited to see for themselves, not the baby, just the royal birth announcement on that easel, that little frame. On Tuesday night, there was great excitement. Radio 5 was full of people saying what a thrill it was to have been at Anfield to witness possibly the greatest footballing comeback in the history of the Champions League, at least until Wednesday night. But how much more thrilling to have been at the temple that day with an earshot of King Solomon and to hear the prayer where he praises God for keeping his promises, saying, yeah, that is true. That is true. That is why he's incomparable. That is why chapter 8, if you go home and read the whole thing, it begins and ends with celebration and worship. It's a really happy day because there is no one worthy of praise like Yahweh. But then he continues in verses 25 and 26, and his logic is very straightforward. Because verse 25, God has promised what he God has promised and has fulfilled, therefore in verse 25 and 26, God will fulfill his other promises too. That's his logic. God said it and did it in the past, therefore what he said and yet hasn't been done will be done. What God says, God does. There may be a gap in timing, of course, but never in terms of truth. What God says, God does. Now, when we hear about promises being made and promises being kept, we can quickly become disillusioned, not least if we know ourselves and we've broken promises or others have broken promises to us. I did a little investigating I thought, well, let's pick on politicians and whether they keep their election promises. There was a massive study done in 2017 where they looked at democratically elected governments in 12 different countries, including the UK. And what they found was that election promises were kept in, well, I wonder what percentage you would plumb for this afternoon. They found the figure to be 75 to 85%. Maybe that surprises you. Maybe you still think that's too low. But Solomon's point here is, look, God, with God, it's always 100%. If he makes a promise, he's going to fulfill it. And so Solomon is able to confidently take those promises of God, the promises God's made, the things God said, but not yet fulfilled, as the basis for his prayers for the future. So in verse 26, he can pray. How does it? He can pray, "And now, God of Israel, let your word that you promised come true. Let your word come true." Now that's important for the first hearers to be reminded, because as we'll see in the rest of the prayer, it all relies on God keeping his promises. It's also, of course, important for the first readers. I think the timeline will come back up. Remember, the first hearers were here, High Point, Solomon. The first readers, they were already in exile. They were already in exile. So they were not God's people in God's place, enjoying God's rule and blessing, sitting in the shadow of the temple, seeing the cloud with God's chosen king on the throne. That's not what they saw when they looked out the window. They were far from it. Literally, they were captives in a foreign land. So it's an important reminder for them, isn't it, that though their circumstances were different, God hasn't changed. No doubt God's promises felt a long way away at times. Certainly hard to see them being fulfilled. Well, they need reminding that God is incomparable, that he always keeps his promises. And whilst there may be a gap in timing, never in terms of truth. And it's the same reminder for us today, who we pray to, why we pray to him, and what we pray for. Well, the same incomparable God who always keeps his promises. Are we praying in line with those promises? Well, we can find that hard, can't we? Because like the first readers, we don't always see what God is up to. And when we don't see what he's up to, we can begin to forget what he's done. And then we start to lose confidence in what he will do. For Christmas this year, I was given this book. It's called The Infographic Bible. It's a great book for me because it's basically full of pictures. Okay, quite clever thing. And one of the pictures is really striking. I think that's there. Now, I realise you won't be able to make it all out. But hopefully, you can see something. There's lots of lines, lots of arcs. And what that is in diagrammatic form is these are the promises and the prophecies that God made in the Old Testament. And this is how they're fulfilled in the New Testament. There's lots of them. If it's all just a bit of a blur, I apologise. But the point is there are lots of them. See, in Solomon's day, they're sat at the temple praising God because they had the fulfilment of some of God's promises as the grounds for their future confidence. Look how many we have as New Testament Christians. There's loads there. So it's always a good thing to be doing, isn't it? When you're reading your Bible at home, be asking, well, is there a promise here? Is there a promise that God has made, and has it been fulfilled? If it has, I praise God for it. If it hasn't, then I'll pray that God would fulfill it. It's not always as obvious as 1 Kings chapter 8. Read the building of the temple in chapter 6 and 7. It won't be as obvious. But when we come across one, we will be reminded that God is the God who is incomparable. And that will always help us move from being someone who struggles to remember God's promise to someone who celebrates them. Someone who praises God, someone who prays in the promises of God. So it will help us pray with confidence that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion. God has promised that. Do you believe it? Do you pray it? He's promised that when we ask for wisdom, thought about this last week, didn't we? He will give it. Do you believe that? Do you pray it? He's promised that though we die, we will be raised to new life. He's promised that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, which is not so much that the church will be attacked but we won't crumble. It's that God's church is on the offensive, spreading throughout the world, and the gates of hell cannot stand in its way. It's very good news. Do you believe it? God's promised it. He's promised he will never leave us or forsake us as his people. He's promised that in all things he's working for our good. That is making us more like his son, Jesus. He's promised that one day Jesus will return, that we will see him face to face. God's promised it. Do we believe it? Do we pray it? And one day we will enjoy the new creation where there will be no more tears or mourning or crying or pain, and God will be there. God has promised it. Do we pray it? God promises all those things. That's just a handful of the promises of God's. And Solomon reminds us that he is faithful to his promises. There is no God like him in heaven above or on earth below. I think that's the encouragement to us this afternoon, is to be praising God for what he has done and praying for God to fulfill his promises. Well, what we have in the rest of the prayer, verse 27 onwards, Solomon changes tack. He turns from praise to petition, from adoration to asking. See, he's praised God for his faithfulness to his promises, but now he turns to petitioning God for forgiveness because of the people's faithlessness. So, second point, there we go. Prayer to the promise-keeping God who hears and forgives. Verse 27 is a great question. Will God really dwell on earth? Begins with a reminder that whilst God is symbolically present in the temple, he doesn't actually live there. He dwells in heaven. Solomon repeats that God is in heaven in verses 32, 34, 36, 39, 43, 45, and 49, just so we get the point. We're not to think God lives in the temple. God's in heaven. See, Solomon knows that God couldn't be contained in a box, even one as impressive as the temple was. Wouldn't be much of a God if he could be. Much less, though, says Solomon, the God of Israel, because not even the highest heavens could contain him. Now, this is one of those sort of mind-expanding things that we never quite get our heads around. But one commentator described Solomon's words in verse 27 like this. They are dripping with our happy failure to get a grip on the massive majesty of God. See, we read the heavens, even the highest heaven cannot contain you. And we think, well, how does that work? I don't get it. But the point is that God is so immense, so majestic, so glorious, that we will never get our heads around him. And yet, see what Solomon says in verse 28. God is this massive God who we cannot possibly begin to understand. And yet, verse 28, Solomon has the audacity to call on this God and ask him to listen to his prayer. Last picture coming up on the screen. JFK in the Oval Office. President of the US, most powerful man in the world. We can't just stroll in and have a chat unless, of course, we're his child. And then he will give us his ear. Must have been a great privilege, wasn't it? Just to wander into the Oval Office. Hi, Dad, let's have a chat. You or I can't do that. Well, how much more of a privilege is what we're reading about here from Solomon? The God who is majestic listens to our plea. God who is bigger than the universe and yet attentive to the prayers of his people. God who is incomparable and uncontainable is also approachable. He is awesome and accessible. Solomon says, will you hear from heaven? And when you hear, Solomon is very confident. He's not talking to the sky. The God who he cannot get his head around, who lives in the heavens, he's talking to him and he's listening. I'm certain we'll never fully understand God. We will never fully comprehend him, but we can apprehend him when we talk to him in prayer. We'll never grasp his immensity, but we can speak with him intimately. Extraordinary thing. And when we hold God's immensity and this intimate relationship we can have in it, when we hold those two things together, we will remember that God is sovereign and splendid. But we'll also remember he's our Father who loves us and wants to hear us talk to him. And holding those two things together will be very important in our prayer life, won't it? So he goes from so we don't get this thing of God being God Almighty, just becoming God Almighty. He's just a friend I chat to. No. He's the God whom we can never get our head around. But it doesn't mean he's far away. It means he's imminent. It means he's near. It means when we talk to him in prayer, he hears us. And Solomon gets this, which is why he prays at the end of verse 30. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. When you hear, forgive. You see, Solomon's very aware that whilst God will always keep his promises, whilst God is always steadfast in his love towards his people, the same can't be said for his people. But Solomon doesn't turn to despair, he turns to prayer. And what we have again and again is the request for forgiveness. More than the land or the buildings they've lost in exile, what they need is forgiveness. Now, we're not going to look at each prayer in detail, although I'd encourage you to do that this week if you have time. But Solomon prays that God would hear and that he would forgive seven times, right throughout these prayers. And in some ways, the final petition acts as a good summary. So do turn with me to verse 46. He says, when, not if, but when Israel sins, and as a result, they're taken off into exile, away from the temple, away from Jerusalem, away from the promised land, foreign king under foreign rule, away from God's blessing, which is, of course, where the first readers were. Well, then what? Well, verse 47, if they have a change of heart and repent and plead with you. Again, in verse 48, if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul and pray to you, if they do those things, well, then forgive them. That's what Solomon is praying. Please forgive them. We have a wonderful reminder that as ugly as our sin is, this sort of relational breakdown as we turn our hearts away from God and go the wrong way. Well, actually, as ugly as that is, how much more beautiful is the forgiveness of God? See, Solomon prays that in their helplessness, when they turn back to you, forgive them, rescue them, restore them. That's what he prays. Why can he be confident that God will do that? It's clear that the people have done nothing to deserve forgiveness. But he says, look, God, remember, you've chosen them and you've made promises to them. So he knows God will do it. What God has promised with his mouth, he will fulfill with his hand. What God says, God does. And it's back in Deuteronomy 30, if you want to go away and read it, where God promises that following the scattering, following the exile, he would gather all his people back to himself. He will restore them. God has promised it. That's why the promise-keeping God is so crucial at the beginning of this prayer, so foundational to all that Solomon asks for, all that we ask for. Because God keeps his promises. That's the grounds for both praise and petition. The God who says is the God who does. So Solomon prays, confident that God will hear, confident that God will act, confident that God will forgive those who turn back to him. But just one question, last question to think about before we finish. How will God do that? You see, there's a problem raised by the first prayer back in verses 31 and 32. Solomon prays, when anyone wrongs their neighbor, then hear from heaven and act. What does God's acting look like in verse 32? Judge, condemn the guilty, and vindicate the innocent. Condemn the guilty, vindicate the innocent. It's a request for justice to be done. So whilst in his mercy, God is offering forgiveness, how is it in his justice he can do that? He can't simply ignore the wrongdoing. Well, that wouldn't be just. Well, the good news is that God both promises forgiveness and provides the way to be forgiven. As I said earlier, the chapter, it begins and it ends with celebration. It's a huge part of that was the sacrifice of animals, lots and lots of animals. We're told at the beginning of chapter 8 there were too many to be counted. And that must have been a lot because in verse 62, just look at that with me as we finish. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. We're told they are fellowship or peace offerings. And there's 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. That is a big barbecue that day. But it all serves, doesn't it, as a bloody, gory reminder of how sin will be forgiven. How peace with God, how this fellowship with God can be restored. See, the fellowship or the peace offering, it was significant. It was the only sacrifice where the animal, once it was cooked, some would be given to God, some would be given to the priest, and some would be given to the people. And they symbolically sit down and share that meal. It's a picture of fellowship, a picture of unity, a picture of relational peace. Blood is shed, then fellowship is enjoyed. There is sacrifice followed by forgiveness. But of course, the blood of animals was never meant to pay for sin, only point to the one who could. It's why in answer to Solomon's question back in verse 31, will God really, verse 27, but will God really dwell on earth? Well, the answer 1,000 years after Solomon asked it was yes. It's why if we put our New Testament glasses on this afternoon, we see Jesus writ large right across chapter 8 because of course, Jesus was God incarnate who came and dwelt among us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the Christ, God's King, David's greatest son, who prays for his people, as Solomon does here. And Jesus referred to himself as the temple. Now, they didn't understand that at the time, did they? But Jesus promised, if you destroy this temple, referring to his body, he would rebuild it in 3 days, referring to his resurrection. What God promises, God does. And that's exactly what happened 2,000 years ago at the cross. You see, King Jesus came not only to dwell, but to die, to be forsaken so that we might be forgiven. That's why the Apostle Paul, writing to Christian brothers and sisters in Ephesus, says, look, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And he goes on to describe Jesus as the peace offering, as the fellowship offering, because it's only through his sacrifice in our place that those who are near, those who are far off, can be reconciled, can be at peace with God, enjoy fellowship with God, that forgiveness and restoration that Solomon prays for. That is only possible in Christ. Our chapter ends with people going home joyful and glad in heart for all the good things God has done for them. Well, how much more the one who trusts in Jesus Christ? Let's have a moment's quiet and then I'll close in prayer.